If you were here last Sunday night, you found out that I don't have a clue. If not, you'll find it out shortly. Let's pray again. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to descend upon us and help us to see your awesomeness and your glory through what you spoke ahead of time. Lord, please make things clear to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The first six chapters of Daniel were narrative in style, telling the stories of people. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Daniel, again, Darius. Going through the life of Daniel, starting in chapter 7, we begin to look at the prophetic side of Daniel's life and some of the visions and dreams that he was given. He came into prominence by interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar early on in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. And again, interpreting handwriting on the wall, another dream for Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, and then later on the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar. But it seems he had some of his own dreams and visions. And we started in chapter 7 last week, and you remember, just to kind of do a quick overview as we get into this, he wrote the dream here, and in chapter 7, verse 2, this was his dream. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove on the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. And we looked at that dream in two different perspectives, and I think we'll see it again tonight. I really believe that we see multiple times in Scripture where there is something that happens, and there is a short-term fulfillment of this prophecy, and then there's a long-term. There is a short-term type, and then which is a type of a future thing to come. And certainly on some level, those four beasts, as they came up out of the sea one after another, correlated to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the four kingdoms, starting with the head of gold back in chapter 2, which was Babylon. And then after Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the arms and chest of silver. And then underneath that you had the belly of bronze. And then beneath that you had the kind of the waist and legs of iron, and then the iron mixed with clay. And those seem to match up with those four beasts. First, the Babylonian Empire, and then the next world empire was the Medo-Persian, the next one was the Greek one, and then the last one was the Roman one. But I also believe that because of one of the things it said there in verse 7, how it said that this last one was different from all the beasts that were before it, that word before it, when it's used, it's always used to mean in the presence of. And it seems from this and a few other things in the text that somehow in the last days, and we looked at Revelation chapter 13, where John had a vision of this beast coming up out of the sea, and it was an amalgamation of all of those things. It had part of the lion, part of the leopard, part of the bear, and part of a dragon is what's in Revelation. And somehow in these last days, I believe that these beasts are also representative of kingdoms that will be on and around the end times. And then he talked about some horns coming up out of it, and a little horn, speaking of the Antichrist, I believe. And then in verse 13, he said, you know, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and there came the Ancient of Days, and brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And we went through this last week, and we got a little bit farther than this. I guess you look at verse 15. It says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I can understand that because they troubled me last week, and the next visions he's going to have trouble me even worse this week. So he was trying to understand. He saw all this. He said, I came near unto one of them that stood by. We don't know who that them is. There was someone standing by there. And asked him the truth of all this. I believe it was probably Gabriel, but I'm not positive. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of these things. You have all a description. You have these things representing kingdoms and nations. And look at the description of what that is. Tell me, I got to know what this is all about. And this is what he gets. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdoms and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. He sees these beasts. And if there is a correlation between the statue in Daniel chapter 2 with the head and all of this. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and there was this beautiful statue and it was made of gold and then silver. And he's told the interpretation of that is these are great kingdoms. And from man's perspective, we look at these kingdoms of Babylon, and I've talked about the walls of Babylon, how this city was 15 miles on a side with 300-foot walls that went another like 80 feet below the ground with 35 feet thick and had these towers all around the outside of it and this huge moat and the river ran through the middle, and it's an amazing city even by our standards today. And you think, wow, that's awesome. If this is the same thing looking at from God's perspective, they're beasts. They're ugly, vicious beasts. And you look at all of the kingdoms of the earth, and whatever the beauty and the shine may be on the outside, when you look at the actions of the kingdoms, pretty much they all end up being beasts. Babylon, cruel. Medo-Persia, exceedingly cruel. Greece, coming through cruel. Rome, horribly cruel. And we see these. And if it's an angel that's telling him this, or whoever is there, it doesn't matter at this point. They're outside of time, because I believe he's kind of looking at this from a heavenly perspective. We see all this, and I don't know about you, how long you've been in the church, but if you've been in the church for any length of time, there's a lot of people who love prophecy, love to just talk about prophecy all the time, prophecy, 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 and they're always looking for the next great fulfillment that's coming, and they're trying to, you know, is Barack the Antichrist, or is Henry Kissinger the Antichrist, or is, you know, and there's always somebody that's the Antichrist, and we're always looking for this next great fulfillment of prophecy. From the heavenly perspective, it's, yeah, those are just kings that are coming up. But the saints of the Most High God, they're going to reign forever and ever and ever. It's like those things are just going to come up and fade away, and the next thing you know, the saints are going to have the kingdom forever. Well, that wasn't enough for Daniel. I mean, I don't blame him, because, I mean, you get that. You see those things. You're given all of these descriptions, and then the guy just says, well, yeah, those are just kingdoms. But let me tell you, the saints have it forever, and I need more. You know, Daniel needed more. He says, well, at least tell me about the fourth one, okay? I'll buy the lion with the wings, okay? The bear, ribs in its mouth. That's it. Even the four-headed leopard with the four wings. I'll buy that one. But you got to tell me about this last one, because I couldn't even come up with an animal to represent that. So he says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So he just described, okay, well, at least tell me about this fourth beast, and then the horns, there's 10 horns in there, one of them comes up, gets rid of 3 of them, and that one has a mouth, this, you know, and you try to picture this in your head, this little horn with a talking horn on his head here. And we talked about it last week, how that little horn, a name for the Antichrist, the man of sin, the one who's going to come on the scene in the last days. Verse 21 is a very interesting verse, because he said, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Well, saints. In the Old Testament, the term saints is used through the Old Testament and the New Testament to talk about the people of God. God's called away people. It's used in Psalms. It's used in Job. It's used in Isaiah. Saints is used to talk about, this is the Old Testament saints, we call them. And then in the New Testament, the believers are saints. Well, you read this verse here. It says, whoever this horn was, he made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And if you look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, it's and we did this a lot last week of looking at similar things that John saw in Revelation. I think this is the same idea. In Revelation 13, 5, John sees this, and he says, "And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And the power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear." And here in Daniel, we see him making war with the saints, prevailing against them. There in Revelation, we see it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, why is that a strange verse? Well, it's a strange verse because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. You remember, he's in Matthew 16, and the disciples there, and Jesus says to him, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" Now, he wasn't saying, "Who am I? You know, tell me who I should be." He wasn't doing an opinion poll, doing the put his thumb up in there and try to find out what people are looking for. He didn't care about that. He knew who he was. But he said, "Well, who do people say I am?" And they say, "Oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah." And then he says to him, "Well, who do you say I am?" And this is when Peter has one of his better moments, and he actually gets one right. And he said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, knowing Peter, says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because this, you know, this isn't from you. This came from the Father in heaven. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." I know you didn't come up with that on your own, Pete, because that's way above your pay grade, but you're right. And he said, "And I say also unto thee that you were Peter." He calls him Petros, which means rocky, like a small stone. And he says, "And upon this rock," different word for rock, it's Petra, and it means a huge precipice. And it's referring back to the declaration that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. He said, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus says, here's his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against my church. Not going to happen. Well, we read here in Daniel, and we read in Revelation, that there's some saints, and that the Antichrist is able to prevail against them and overcome them. Well, how do you reconcile that? Well, the reconciliation would be, he ain't talking about the church. He's talking about the tribulation saints. There are those people in the tribulation period, that last 7-year period, who get saved. But I believe personally that the church is gone out of there at that point, and that the church is not overcome. There are saints who are not part of the church, who are either Israel that's going to turn to him, there's the 144,000, and then the multitude that'll get saved in those last days. They will be overcome by the Antichrist for a period. There'll be many we see martyred for their faith, but the church, I believe, is gonzo at that point, because I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't wrong when he said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. So Daniel sees that, and then the Ancient of Days coming, judgment given to the saints. That's an interesting thought, that we'll be given judgment. And we possess the kingdom. And so this is the answer he get about what that means in verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse or different from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." And it seems, if you marry this back in with the dream from Daniel chapter 2, that it's a revived Roman Empire. And we talked about it last week. We see the signs of that today, the European Union and the European Common Market, the idea that we're trying to move towards one global economy. We're all on the same currency, and there are some global governing bodies that make decisions on a global scale. And I think we'll eventually see that rising back into this beast. And he said, "The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High." Because people really love a great order, don't they? And notice what happens. That great order, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. I've been worn out by some great orders lately. I've heard some great speaking that just makes me tired, but election season and all. "And he shall think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing time." I'm not sure exactly what that means, that changing the times and the laws. Certainly, is he going to mess with the calendar? there were attempts in the past to change from a 7-day week to a 10-day week that never came to fruition. We do know that there are multiple calendars around the world. You have the Chinese New Year here, and the Jewish New Year starts over there, and there's all these different calendars. Well, part of what he does try to come on the scene and put us on some universal time frame. I don't know. He says, they shall be given into his hand. This is an interesting phrase, and we'll see it a lot. A time, times, and a dividing of time. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 12. Time, times, and half a time. The idea is a year, 2 years, and then another half a year, 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 11, it's also spoken of as 42 months. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it's talked about as 1,260 days, a 3.5 year period. It's speaking of, I believe, what we call the tribulation period. Tribulation. You know what tribulation is? It's going through tough stuff, obviously, tribulation. And it's a whole area of time, and we'll get into it more when we get to Daniel chapter 9, because it's kind of laid out more clearly there. But we know as believers we will face in this life tribulation. Jesus said as much, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul, it's interesting in Romans chapter 5, saying, you know, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we stand in grace, we rejoice in hope. And then he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We do we? I guess we do. We glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And tribulation comes from tribulum in the Latin, and it's when they used to thresh grain, they would have a stone sled that would be dragged across a stone slab with the grain in the stalks in between, and that grinding would separate the wheat that you wanted, the kernels of wheat, from the chaff, the fluffy, weightless stuff that you didn't want. And it was the tribulum that would smash the two together in order to separate them. And tribulation in our life is the same way. It smashes us together to separate the junk from our life from the good stuff. And then the chaff can just blow away. That's tribulation. But there is a period of time referenced in the Bible, specifically in Revelation, that's called the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period. Even that is kind of divided into two halves, 3.5 years. The last 3.5 being called the Great Tribulation. The question is, what happens to the believers? You know, people want to know, are we going to be here for the tribulation period or not? We know we're going to be here for some tribulation. We're here for tribulation now. You're living in this life, you suffer tribulation. You have physical maladies, you lose people that you love. You have friends that do stupid things. You suffer tribulation. But that specific period, the question is, will the church go through that? And there are those who say, well, of course they're going to go through that. You're being an escapist. That's the idea that the church is going to miss that 7-year tribulation period when it gets nasty in the book of Revelation. That's just escapist mentality. It's only been around for 100 years or so. And why should, with all of the generations that have been persecuted up until now, why should this generation of the church get away from tribulation when all the other ones have to go through it? How is it fair that Christians would have to be, you know, go through the Roman martyrdom or the papal martyrdom or all of these other things that happen, and then this last day church, we're just going to escape all that? That's an Americanized idea. It's really asking the wrong question, because it's not, why is it, would we get to escape tribulation that none of the other generations experienced? You have to understand there's two types of tribulation. The tribulation we face now, today, is tribulation by the world and by our enemy, and that's measured into our life by Christ. And that's what the church has experienced all along. It's been the persecution of the Roman Empire. It was the enemy through Nero and some of the others persecuting the church, and God allowed that in to purify and build his church. Whenever that happened, the church spread. What we read about in the book of Revelation is known as the wrath of the Lamb. That's when God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And none of the church up until now has ever suffered the wrath of God. They've suffered the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. And there's no reason why the last church should suffer the wrath of God. I mean, if we are the bride of Christ, if that's what we're spoken of in Scripture, that the church is his bride, what kind of a groom smacks around the bride before he marries her? He doesn't. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and beat her up just before the wedding. That's not what it says. It says, you know, in washer and cleanser, I think we'll be delivered from that. It tells us in Thessalonians that we're not appointed unto wrath, but under salvation through Christ Jesus. There is that wrath coming, that 7-year period, and that is going to be poured out on the world. And the last half gets really bad. Not that, you know, a third of the earth dying isn't bad, but the really bad stuff that comes in the end, that's that last 42 months, 3.5 years. And we'll get into that more in Daniel 9. He says in verse 26, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." And that should be comforting for us, you know, as we're coming into these last times and we're seeing an election and we're not sure about what our future holds, and we see the rumblings in the Middle East and Russia rearing its head and craziness in the economic situation. Any guys stressed about that, about the stock market taking a tank and all that stuff happening? I mean, I'm broke, so it doesn't matter. I don't have any money in the stock market. But those of you who do, I mean, and it bugs you, let me ask you, is there anybody in this room who lost a meal this week because the stock market crashed? No. Now, you might be looking at it saying, but my future, my retirement, that's your future? Is it really? Your stock portfolio is your future. So what, just because you thought you were going to get it, you had something on paper that said you'd maybe have money when you went to retire, but now they've said you don't. I mean, where's your hope? Our hope is in the Lord. And according to this, we get kingdom and judgment and forever and ever. I like words like that. I mean, don't feel bad if it bugs y'all. I mean, Daniel, look what he says in verse 28. "Hitherto is the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. I just sat there and mulled this over my head and it freaked me out. And my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." So we come to chapter 8, and we'll get into part of this. Now, chapter 8 is one of the chapters that the critics really have a problem with because it's so precise in some of the things it lays out. And again, remember, we're reading this, and I'm going to give the historical perspective, but this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. And this is history as it happens, or before it happens. Now, this section of the book is when it goes back to being written in Hebrew. Again, the last bit up until from chapter 2 until the end of chapter 7 was in Aramaic, dealing with kind of the Gentile kingdoms and everything. But now as we get into this, we're going to see a refocusing back on the Jews and God's people. And it goes back to being written in Hebrew in the original language. It says in verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." So this is my second one. This is 11 to 12 years before the whole handwriting on the wall thing, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, we covered. So this, remember, this comes, and it's going to give you insight as to why he was so easy for him to interpret that dream, is because he had this vision 10, 11, 12 years ahead of time. "I saw a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw a vision, and I was by the river of Uli." Shushan the palace. Shushan was not in Babylon. It was actually going to be the capital of the Persian kingdom. Daniel has his vision. Now, the scholars are divided. Was he actually in Shushan on official business when this happened? Or was he, like John was, caught away kind of in a vision, caught away to another place and saw something? I personally think by a few things in here that he wasn't there physically, but he was taken to that place and given this vision because it was going to be the capital of the Persian Empire. Namely because, one, it was a couple hundred miles from Babylon. Two, there were some conflicts going on at the time with the people in this province, and so it would be unlikely that Daniel would go into the middle of that. And third, at the very end of the chapter, he says, and then it was over, so I went back to work for the king. And it's tough to imagine how he could be 200 and something miles away and then go back to work for the king. But whatever case, he's caught away to Shushan. If that name sounds familiar, it's because that's where Esther was when she was in the palace of Shushan, and that's where was it Nehemiah was, the cupbearer to the king. He was in the palace at Shushan so we've heard of this place before. And he's there, he's carried away for this vision. Let me read a few verses down to verse 8, and we'll read this vision and then back up and try to figure out what it means. "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. It didn't have a hemi, just two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and he ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Again, I think that's pretty clear. We can just move on. There's no sense. We can be done this book tonight at this pace. He sees and behold a ram. Now, just so you know, okay, these two things, this is going to be a detailed prophecy about the Medo-Persian Empire that is going to come after Babylon, and then the Greek Empire that comes after that. And in case you don't believe me, if you just look down to verse 20, this is Gabriel, the angel of God, speaking, and it says, "The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king." So Gabriel's going to tell us that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire. I saw a ram pushing westward. A ram was historically one of the symbols of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were the first ones to really start minting coins, and we see on the coins the symbol of a ram. We see that the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire would wear a headdress. Any of you guys who saw, like, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You remember in the last battle scene where the witch comes out and she's wearing like a lion's head made with a scalp from Aslan on there, right? Well, they would wear like a ram's head. That would be part of their thing. They were typified by the ram. So it's not an unusual thing that in this dream they are represented by a ram. He said, "I saw it pushing westward and northward and southward." To the west of the Medo-Persian Empire was Greece. To the north were the Scythians. And Egypt was to the south. Historically, when we look at how they came on the scene and how they expanded in those three directions. They never really went to the east, and they went in that order, the same as what Daniel foresaw here. He said, so that no beasts might stand before him. When the Medo-Persian Empire came on the scene, well, you notice it says, I skipped it in verse 3, it had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. The Medo-Persian Empire started. The Medians were at first dominant, but in the end, the Persian side took great prominence, and they were the stronger of the two kingdoms. They had a huge army. They would just pummel you on the battlefield. They fielded somewhere between 2.1, 2.2 to 2.5 million foot soldiers. You think about an army of 2 million foot soldiers. You ever been in a big crowd before? I've been in some big stadium events that had 60, 70,000 people. You remember, must have been 5, 6, 7 years ago, they had that million man march thing that was down. But then they had a million men went down for a Promise Keepers event down in Washington, D.C. a bunch of years ago. And you think about what it takes to get a million men in one place at one time. Think of the porta potties. You know, think about the restaurants, think about the hotels. Well, imagine fielding an army of 2 to 3 million people and having to outfit 2 to 3 million people, feed 2 to 3 million people, sharpen weapons, take care of the wounded. I mean, this was a massive undertaking, and they would field this huge army and just slowly crush everybody they fought because nobody could stand against them. They were huge. No beast might stand before him. None could deliver out of his hand. He did according to his will and became great. And that certainly, and we covered Cyrus's career pretty well, I think, last time. He was the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. He-goat. This represents Greek, the Greeks. Greece, the zodiac symbol, not that we follow the zodiac, but the zodiac symbol for Greece was Capricorn. Greeks. Capri means goat. Corn means horn. The horn goat. That is the Greek symbol. And here we have this goat coming up. Came from the west. Remember I said before, Greece was in the west of the Medo-Persian Empire. On the face of the whole earth. And it touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. The Greek army, different from the Medo-Persian army, was small and exceedingly fast. Alexander the Great was the guy who led the Greek army. He took the Medo-Persian army of 2 to 3 million with 35,000 guys. And it was a blitzkrieg. Alexander the Great, interesting guy. His dad was Philip II of Macedon. At a really young age, Alexander the Great kind of stood out. His dad was pretty successfully militarily, and even from very young, historically, Alexander was complaining that his dad was going to conquer everything before he had a chance to do it. He was always looking to do that. At around 10 years old, I believe it was, his dad gives him this. One of the lands he conquers is known for equestrian stuff, and he gets this extremely powerful black horse. And it's one of those horses nobody can ride. And Alexander notices it, because when anybody gets near this horse, it freaks out. And Alexander notices that the thing is afraid of its own shadow. And he manages to get the horse facing the sun so that it doesn't see a shadow, and then he hops it on its back. You know, he's that kind of a guy. Around the age of 12 or 13, his dad sets him up with a tutor, which was Aristotle. And he's sent underneath Aristotle. He was extremely well-learned. The Iliad was his favorite book. He always had a copy with him. Historically, he was extremely handsome. They even said he smelled nice, which was kind of odd in that culture. But, you know, he was a pretty boy. Grew up royalty. Started fighting underneath his dad and was victorious in that. Eventually, his dad gets assassinated. Of course, you read, you know, there are myths going around that, oh, he went to an oracle and found out he was the son of Zeus. And they did ascribe some deity to him at some point because he was so successful. But his dad is assassinated. I think it was at a wedding. And so he manages to bring power to himself. And Alexander the Great becomes king at 20 years old, king of Greece. Very, very brutal, ruthless guy. There was a revolt in the city of Thebes, and he went in and wiped out the city, razed all the buildings, killed all the men, the women, the children, except for 30,000 that he sent into slavery. He was that kind of a guy, you know, when he did his thing. So much so, and he moved so fast, that cities would just give up. He'd show up at the front gate, and they'd open the gate and say, come on in, you're our king, here you go. They didn't want to fight, because they figured it's Alexander, there's no one who can stand against him. By the time he gets to be 32 years old, he's conquered the world. It's one of the famous sayings, you know, Alexander wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And at 32, he had everything. And around the end, very close to 33 years old, he ends up drunk. The best guess is that he went home drunk in a rainstorm, kind of passed out in his wet clothing, catches pneumonia, ends up dying a couple days later. And you think, here's this guy that has everything, more money than anybody, more power than anybody, conquered more lands, more success, everything you would ever want. And yet, at 32, 33 years old, he's in despair because what else is there? This is all there is. Got to drink to escape the reality. And you think about Alexander the Great, and I, one of the commentators kind of put some of this list together, and I thought it was interesting to do a little comparison between Alexander the Great and Christ. You know, they had some weird claims about Alexander being divinity, but then you have Christ, who was divinity and took on human flesh. You have Alexander, who was born of royalty. His father was Philip of Macedon. You had Christ that was born in a stable. You had Alexander the Great, who from his earliest days was in competition with his father and angry at his father, wanted to outdo his father. You had Jesus Christ, who was in perfect submission to his Father. You had Alexander the Great, who sits under some of the greatest world philosophy being taught by Aristotle at 12, 13 years of age. 12 or 13 years of age, Jesus Christ is sitting in the temple teaching the priests about the Word of God and asking them questions that they can't answer. Alexander the Great shed the blood of millions of people in his quest for glory. Jesus Christ shed his own blood to save millions of people. Alexander the Great died with everything, and yet he had nothing. Jesus Christ died with nothing and gained everything. And Alexander the Great was dead, buried, hauled down to Egypt, made a nice tomb. Jesus Christ just rented the tomb for 3 days, borrowed one, and he was resurrected. And it's interesting to see, you know, Alexander the Great, we call him Alexander the Great in history, but compared to Jesus Christ, how great was he? When he died, you look at this last verse, verse 8, it said, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. At the pinnacle of his strength, when he conquered the world, he dies. And it came up for four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. There were four horns that came up after the one horn was broken off. And we'd mentioned this last week. When he died, or as he was lying on his deathbed, they asked him, who gets the kingdom? And his words were, give it to the strong. And we know that his kingdom over the course of 12, 13 years was divided among four of his top generals: Cassander, who had Greece, Lysimachus, who had Asia Minor, Seleucus, who had Syria, and Ptolemy, who had Egypt. So you had these four kingdoms that came up out of this one, just like Daniel foresaw. And the interesting thing about Alexander the Great, because you see that and you think, what a waste. This guy, he had everything and yet he had nothing. But yet, it's interesting to note that he was still used of God historically. He was the one responsible for the Hellenization, the Greekizing, for lack of a better word, of society. He was the one that had the language change from Aramaic to Koine Greek. Koine Greek, which becomes the language. In fact, the Old Testament gets translated into Greek in the Septuagint version, and it's the language that ends up being the language of the scriptures that spreads around the world. He was responsible for building a lot of roads that ended up being the way that the scripture was carried from place to place by the early church. He did have an encounter. This is from Josephus the historian. I'm not going to read you the whole thing because it's too much, but remember I said he would go from city to city and a lot of them would just give up. He shows up, and Josephus tells us, he shows up at Israel to Jerusalem, and they open the gates, and there is a procession that comes out, and it's a bunch of priests and Levites in white robes, and the high priest in his purple and scarlet robe with the mitre thing on his head and the big golden breastplate. And he walks out, and Alexander the Great comes up to him, and his army is back watching. And when Alexander comes up to this guy, the priest, he bows to the priest, and his army is blown away. And then, you know, when the priests and the Levites and stuff surround him for a little while, and one of his guys goes up to him and said, why did you bow to that man? And he said, I didn't bow to that man. He said, I bowed to that man's God, because I had a dream last night. And I dreamed that there was a guy in a purple and a scarlet robe with this thing, and he come out, and he told me that the Most High God was going to go before me in battle. And what happened was, according to Josephus, the high priest come out with the book of Daniel and read him Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 8, well, Daniel chapter 2 about the kingdom, the statue, and then Daniel chapter 8 with a goat and the ram are. And he and laid out for him what he was going to do. And historically, he left Jerusalem alone. He didn't pummel them. In fact, they were given liberty to be able to continue worshiping their gods. And Josephus records the whole thing, that he recognized there was a God in the earth who had written out his future hundreds of years before he was born. Now, verse 9, it says, and out of one of them, we'll go a few more verses, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Notice this now, a little horn, don't get confused, because this is still out of that goat thing. There's four horns, the four kingdoms, and he says, out of those four comes a little horn. It's not the little horn that comes out of the ten and the great beast and all that. It's a different one. Toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, which is another term used for Israel in a few places in the Old Testament. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospers. Historically, coming out of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four horns, there was a guy who came on the scene, Antiochus IV, and he came to power out of that empire. He at some point renames himself Antiochus Epiphanes. It means the shining one or the exalted one, because he had an epiphany that he was divine, he was God. So he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the insane one, the madman, because he thought he was God. He hated the Jews. Hated, persecuted the Jews. In fact, if you read the book of Maccabees, you find out what this guy was like. Maccabees, you probably don't have that in your Bible unless you're holding the Catholic Bible. It's not part of the regular canon of Scripture, but it is historically, it's not inspired, but I do believe parts of it, certainly most of it's historically accurate. And it talks about this time period. This is what the writer of Maccabees said that Antiochus did when he came on the scene. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, that they should profane the Sabbaths and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanity, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. He went in, he forbid them from keeping the law. He forbid them from circumcising their children. If a woman had her children circumcised, he would have all the kids killed. He had them destroy the copies of the law. He didn't want it around. He eventually set up idols to Zeus and others inside the temple precincts, even in the holies of holies, and then eventually he sacrifices a pig, or has one sacrificed in there. The blood sprayed all over the place, tries to make the priest drink the blood. He was a bad guy. He did what was considered at the time the abomination of desolation. He took the vilest thing, which is a pagan idol, and he sets it up in the holiest place on earth, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was supposed to be. It gets to the point where they can't take it anymore, and there's a revolt. A series of brothers named the Maccabean brothers, including Judas Maccabeus, fight against Antiochus Epiphanes in a guerrilla warfare. They slowly, eventually defeat this guy, rededicate the temple. In the midst of it, in fact, we find out what happens to this guy. I'll tell you what happens to him in a second, but... if you're familiar with the history of the Jews, then the temple was purified and they needed to start burning the lamp again, like it was supposed to be the lampstand, the menorah, and they only had enough oil for one day. So they put the oil in there and they prayed. It takes 8 days to purify, or 7 days, I forget how many, 9 days, something like that, to purify enough oil ritually to continue on. And they prayed, and the oil lasted for however many days it was, became the Festival of Lights. That's Hanukkah, right? It actually happened on December 5th. In 165 BC is when it happened. That's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. Jesus was there for the Festival of Lights when that happened. when they did that in his day, he honored that tradition. I'm not saying he was there in 165 BC, but. Verse 13, couple more. I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 2,300 days, what does that mean? Boys, that's an awful good question. I'm pretty sure it means 2,300 days. Pretty sure. But not everybody thinks that. There was the Millerites that were in somewhere around the 1800s or so that believed that the 2,300 days were actually 2,300 years. And so if you count ahead 2,300 years from, I think it was the date the temple was cleansed, they come to 1844, and that's when they said Jesus was going to come back. So they all get in white robes and they go stand on a hill somewhere, and he didn't come back. But two groups did come out of that. One would be the Seventh-day Adventists. Another one would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses made several attempts at recalculating that 2,300 days, and they prophesied several days when Jesus would come back, and he didn't. So finally they said he came back spiritually and whatever they did. But so some people use those dates to try to twist things. Other people say, well, actually it's talking about morning and evening, so they're half days, so it's only 1,150 days. I don't know what that correlates to either. I don't think it gets you anything. The closest I've come in the things I've read is that if you take the date that everything was purified, December 25th, 165 BC, and you count back 2,300 days, you come into somewhere in 171 BC, which is about the time when the persecution started. But notice I say about the time. It doesn't factor out exactly on any day that I know of historically. So it's one of those things where I say, huh, I guess there's some significance, don't know what that is. Let's move on. Antiochus. Now, Antiochus was a vile guy, and at some point, the second book of Maccabees, talks about him as well. And he hears more about the revolt, and he says, we're going to go back to Jerusalem, and we're going to turn it into a cemetery, is basically what he says. We're going to go in and wipe the place out. And this is what Maccabees said. Well, for he had spoken proudly of the sort that he would come to Jerusalem and make it a common burying place of the Jews. But the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, smote him with an incurable and invisible plague, where as soon as he had spoken these words, a pain of the bowels that was remediless came upon him, and sore torments of the inner parts. And that most justly, for he had tormented other men's bowels with many and strange torments. Howbeit, he nothing at all ceased from his bragging, but still was filled with pride, breathing out fire in his rage against the Jews and commanding to haste the journey. But it came to pass that he fell down from his chariot, carried violently, so that having a sore fall, all the members of his body were much pained. And thus he, that a little afore thought he might command the waves of the sea, so proud was he beyond the condition of man, in weigh the high mountains in a balance, was now cast on the ground and carried on a horse litter, showing forth unto all the manifest power of God, so that the worms rose up out of the body of this wicked man. And whiles he lived in sorrow and pain, his flesh fell away, and the filthiness of his smell was noisome to all his army. And the man that thought a little afore he could reach to the stars of heaven, no man could endure to carry for his intolerable stink. He therefore, being plagued, he began to leave off his great pride and to come to the knowledge of himself by the scourge of God, his pain increasing every moment. And when he himself could not abide his own smell, he said these words, "It is meet to be subject unto God, and that a man that is mortal should not proudly think of himself as if he were God." And he ended up dying, eaten up of worms. That's something that happens frequently. We see Herod in the book of Acts dying, being eaten up of worms. Somebody who said, oh, I'm like a god, next thing you know. And there's been multiple people through history who have gone that way. I can't think of pretty much a worse way to be eaten from the inside by worms. Of course, we know in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus, speaking of hell, said it's a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Not really sure what that means. Don't know that I ever really want to find out, to be honest with you. But we also know this. You guys are familiar with Psalm 22. It's the one that begins out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where Jesus hung on the cross. Prophetically, David basically describes crucifixion. It's a messianic psalm. Well, in Psalm 22, verse 6, it says, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. The worm that dieth not, the punishment, the fire that isn't quenched that you and I deserve, was suffered 3 hours on the cross by Jesus Christ. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I would never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, you read all of this, and it's a weird place to end, but you understand, and like Daniel had said earlier in the book, that God sets up whoever he will, including the basest of men. And he uses a guy like Alexander, even though he dies horribly. And ultimately, whoever's going to be our next president, he's going to use, whether he's going to be a good guy or a bad guy. And I don't know that either of them are good guys, to be honest with you. But you know guys like Nebuchadnezzar can be turned. And you know guys that can't be turned, still can at the end of their days confess and bring glory to God by saying nobody should think he is God, like this guy Antiochus did. So I encourage you, don't be dismayed, don't be confused, don't be disheartened by what you see going on around you. And let's understand that all of this stuff is written out in advance. None of this is a surprise. God isn't surprised by anything that's going to happen in our nation or any other. And if you get really upset, just go back and read that part again about we get dominion given to the saints forever and ever and ever. There is a king coming, that one that we sung about, the humble king. And he will set up a kingdom that will not end. Let's pray it comes quickly. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you, Lord, you know the end from the beginning. And we don't have to fear or be concerned. Lord, we just have to submit to you. Lord, let you have your work in us. And then look for your return. And we do pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. Please use us as you see fit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.